For generations now, this parable has been hauled out every few years during the fall as part of the church's annual financial appeal. It's a happy coincidence that the lectionary, which has been working its way through the Gospel of Matthew for several months now, just happens to land on this text at the height of stewardship season. And so over time, this has become the standard use of this great parable. Christians are given different talents by God, and we should use them, invest them, rather than burying them in the ground or putting them under the proverbial mattress. We will be asked to give an account at the end of time, and we will be rewarded accordingly. This interpretation fits nicely with our general view of the world, which tells us that you get what you deserve, and that hard work is rewarded in the end. But I fear that this way of reading and hearing the parable really misses the point. The parable of the talents is one of a string of stories that Jesus tells his disciples about living in anticipation of the end of time. Stories of faithful and unfaithful slaves, wise and foolish bridesmaids, and these servants given some talents to watch over. The parables all center on the return of the master or the bridegroom or the king and the judgments or the blessings that come with that return and how those who await his return spend their time. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is telling stories about the end of time and how to live in the meantime. And if that makes this a stewardship sermon, then so be it. A certain man goes on a journey. That's how our parable begins. And right away you know that there's going to be some great adventure, some challenge to be overcome. That's the way that hero stories begin. A certain man goes on a journey. But then we're startled to discover that in this story, the adventure won't involve the man who goes on the journey. Instead, the ones he leaves behind are the ones who receive the summons. And their challenge is this: will they tend the master's treasure while he's gone? This is the story of our summons and our challenge as well. Our challenge in the meantime, in the time between our master's return, departure, and his return. The parable of the talents is not about our gifts and abilities and whether we use them well. That's just an unfortunate fluke of the English language. A talent is simply a unit of measure, a very large unit of measure of money. But the parable of the talents is not about the use of money either, even though the talent in this story is a huge amount of money. The parable of the talents is about eschatology, which is the big, fancy, theological word for the end times, when Jesus returns, and the question of how we will live until he comes again. Now, let me be the first to admit that eschatology is not a popular topic in sermons in most Presbyterian pulpits. Now, while there are some churches that talk freely about Jesus' return and seem quite confident about the signs that point to the end, the second coming of Christ is rarely mentioned in our circles. In some ways, that's not a big deal. There are plenty of other timely subjects to tackle in these precious few moments we have together. But in other ways, it is a big deal, because the New Testament is absolutely loaded with talk about the end. The New Testament is loaded with eschatology. Close to a quarter of the verses in the Gospels are devoted to it. Every one of Paul's letters wrestles with it. The entire book of Revelation is consumed by it. The earliest Christians, the disciples who knew the earthly Jesus and the next generation or so after that, the earliest Christians expected Jesus to come again in their lifetime. And when he didn't return as they hoped that he would, they had to wrestle with an unexpected question. How should they live in the meantime? It is the question that both of our New Testament readings address today. Notice that the question is not, when will Jesus return? Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the earliest Christian writing that we have, already warns us not to try to predict the Lord's return, for he will come as a thief in the night. And in the Gospel of Matthew, a few verses before the ones that we read, Jesus himself warns that no one knows about the day or the hour. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Of course, human nature being what it is, from the very beginning, prognosticators have tried to read the signs like tea leaves. And to my knowledge, so far, none of them have gotten it right. Which leads us back to the real question. To the question that Scripture points us. Not when will Jesus return, but how shall we live in the meantime? With this question in mind, let's take another closer look at our story. A certain man goes on a journey, but before he leaves, he summons his servants, divides his property among them, not evenly, but according to what they can handle. And he leaves them with both authority and responsibility for its care. The first servant, who is given 5 talents, invests it, taking some obvious risks, and doubles his master's money. The second servant, who is given 2 talents, does the same, investing, trading, risking, doubling the money. But the one who receives the 1 talent, he is cautious, conservative, prudent. He takes no risks, he takes no chances, and instead buries his master's money in the ground, which, according to rabbinic law, released him from all liability for the funds, it being the safest, most prudent thing he could do. Now, when the master returns from the journey, how will he respond? To the first 2 servants, he heaps on the praise. Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. But as one commentator notes, that's a funny definition of trustworthiness, is it not? These fellows took real risks. You don't double your investment by playing conservatively. Everyone knows that. You must be willing to risk losing it all. The man might have said, well done, courageous slave, or foolish slave, or very lucky slave, but good and trustworthy? I don't think so. And then there's slave number 3, the kind of person that you want on your board of trustees. The prudent, cautious, conservative slave proudly presents this man with his money intact. No gains, no losses, no risk. And the response is astonishingly harsh. You might expect the man to say something like, well, okay, you did what you could. You followed your best instincts. You were admirably cautious and respectful of my property. But instead, the response is almost violent. You wicked and lazy slave, he says, take the money from him and throw him out into the street. What went wrong? The 3rd slave, it turns out, grossly misjudged what his master expected. Not just the preservation of his treasure, but its multiplication. And playing it safe wasn't going to get the job done. Passive waiting for the master's return wasn't going to be enough. The master gave his servant not just responsibility, but also his authority, expecting them to take big risks with his treasure. The 3rd slave's failure came in playing it safe, playing it small. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what this means for us. Jesus has left us with his treasure. And the treasure that we have is the good news of God's mercy for the world. This good news, literally the gospel, is what Jesus gave his very life to share with us. And until he returns, the gospel and this world is in our care. He has made us stewards of his gospel now. And if we are wise, this will strike fear into our hearts for any number of reasons. And what are we afraid of? Maybe we're afraid that we will get it wrong, that like that third slave, we'll misinterpret the master's hopes and dreams and his message. History has certainly shown us that there have been plenty of overzealous Christians who have wreaked havoc on the world in Jesus' name. And I worry about those overconfident believers who are convinced that they are single-handedly channeling the will of God. Or maybe we're afraid that we'll be distracted from our own priorities, our own comfort and security, when we take on the Master's mission. And we should be concerned that taking on the Master's treasure will demand things from us, like reaching out to the poor, getting outside of our comfort zone, standing up for those who have no other friends to do it. Or maybe we're afraid that we're just not up to the task. Honestly, why God thinks that we are prepared and trained and capable and faithful enough to take on his gospel agenda escapes me. If we're even close to getting it, if we're even close to understanding what God wants, like peace on earth and the hungry fed and creation cared for and our neighbors loved, well, it's daunting. Or maybe we're afraid of this. Maybe we're afraid of our success. I have to admit, I never thought of it that way before until I read a quote this week from Nelson Mandela. Mandela, one of the architects of the anti-apartheid victory in South Africa, reflects on the terror in our hearts that we will be used, and used well, used powerfully, used effectively to change the world. This is what he writes. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small doesn't serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. You are born to make manifest the glory of God that is within you. Playing small doesn't serve the world, and it doesn't serve the Master's needs. Friends, we are entrusted with this treasure, the gospel. We are the church. We are entrusted with the message of God's love for all, with the promise of Christ's peace on earth, and with the good news of transformation, new life, resurrection. And who are we to bury that treasure? I happen to believe that it is the most exciting privilege that we will ever bear. It is a purpose so much larger than us, not just to enjoy the treasure entrusted to us, but to make it multiply by loving generously in the face of meanness, by living boldly in the face of fear, by living hopefully in spite of sorrow and grief. I'm convinced it's in us to risk, not just a little, not even just some, but all of who we are for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of following Jesus, who squandered himself for us, spent himself on us, loved us so much he was willing to die for our sake. And now he asks us to live like he did. Not to be victims and martyrs, but to hurl ourselves into the work of the kingdom of God. I don't know exactly what that looks like yet in this season of our church's life together. And I certainly can't say what that will look like for you in your own challenges, your own adventures, your own private and public choices. But what I do know is that God needs us right now to be risk-taking, courageous, trustworthy stewards of the gospel, of God's good news for the world, until he comes again. And I have come to believe that when we do this, when we give ourselves over to that higher calling, it is then that we will find true joy, not merely happiness, not merely satisfaction, but deep, abiding, unquenchable joy. 2 weeks ago, we made our monetary promises to the work of the church for the life of this church in the year ahead. But I, for one, hope it was much more than that. I pray that on that day, and that on this day, and in every day, we will recommit ourselves to be stewards for the kingdom. Stewards of God's gracious gift, this treasure that we've been given, not to hide, not to protect, but to multiply, to share. And in the end, our reward will be no less than this. It will be hearing those words that we all long to hear. Well done. Well done, good and trustworthy servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Thanks be to God.